Please turn in your Bible to Ephesians chapter 6. This is an incredibly popular passage. It is a very extensive passage, and we are going to look at verses 10 through 17, and yet I'm not going to be as exhaustive on every little detail here as could be. What I want to do is grab the essential points of the passage here, and then I want to be very practical about what is being said here. Over the past 8 weeks, much has been said concerning this short little book of Ephesians, six chapters, 8 weeks and six chapters. I think Dan mentioned that it takes a very short amount of time to read it, and yet we've spent 6 or 8 weeks going over it. However, it seems that there's always more to be said in the exposition and application of this book. There always seems to be more to be said about what is stated here in this book. Stating, in fact, is one thing. Explaining and implying is something completely different. It's a whole other ball game. I am reminded that it was John Calvin who once wrote a small pamphlet of six chapters that he would not stop clarifying and expounding upon, which ended up becoming the four books entitled The Institutes of the Christian Religion, which have benefited the Church of Jesus Christ since its publication. So it is not a bad thing to do a little bit of in-depth pursuit, and certainly 8 weeks is not an overbearing amount of time to spend on this epistle. Throughout this letter, one thing that has been made evident, abundantly clear, I believe, is what the term therefore means. I think that every sermon has started with the term therefore, has had something to say about the term therefore. Now, Paul uses that word continually throughout this epistle to apply the things that he has been teaching. That seems pretty evident. It's not a major statement. His application always centers upon doing something in light of knowing something else. In other words, everything Paul tells us that we are to know has a therefore to it. In other words, our knowledge is to be practical. It is to have a concrete practice attached to it. In other words, doctrine is meaningful. Doctrine is something that is the most substantial thing about who we are. It determines who we are, determines how we behave, determines how we think. Paul has been using this term, therefore, and attaching it to the metaphor of walking. Knowing this, therefore, doing this, or walking in this way. He says, therefore, walk, in order to describe the necessary activity that is really the natural, although often difficult and strenuous result of genuine faith in Christ. I mean, our genuine faith in Christ will always produce the kind of thing that Paul exhorts us to. But now I want to introduce you to a whole new word in this epistle. It's the word finally. The apostle has arrived at the end of his instruction and the exhortation to the Ephesians. He is summing up everything into one grand exhortation that encompasses all of his instruction. This is therefore relevant to everybody. It has something of value and profit for every single person to whom this letter is given. To the husbands, to the fathers, to the wives, to the mothers, to the sons, to the daughters, to the servants, to the masters, and everyone else to whom this epistle is written, what he is about to say here is profoundly meaningful. It sums up everything into this one grand exhortation. Everyone who has been called throughout this epistle to therefore walk is now going to be called to finally stand. Listen to the text. "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you might be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." Let's pray for a moment. Father, we do ask that you would bless the reading and the preaching of your word this morning, that you would strengthen us, God, as is mentioned here in this word, that we might prepare ourselves for the battle ahead. We thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen. As I said earlier, this is a very popular text. However, it should not be removed, I believe, from the context in which it's found. Paul has, throughout this epistle, explained in detail the great blessings that we have in Christ, namely those blessings of being chosen, forgiven, redeemed, adopted, sealed by the Holy Spirit. We see these in chapter 1. He then revealed to us the damnable state of our original condition as absolutely and utterly dead in sins and trespasses. But then he lifts us up to behold the pure and undiluted grace and mercy of God in uniting us to his Son, Jesus Christ, exclusively by faith. He then shows how God, by the death of Christ, tore down that wall that separated the people of God from the rest of the world who had been kept at a distance and in a hopeless state. And in doing so, he revealed the mystery of the church, that one new community of the faithful in Jesus Christ that transcends all borders, cultures, and it encompasses the entire world. We learned of the gifts that he has given to this church, and that such a privilege calls us to walk as children of life, filled, as he says, with all the fullness of God. Now, as a faithful shepherd, he has addressed husbands, he has addressed wives, parents, children, masters, servants, and specifically applied the doctrine of Christ and its implications to them so that they might know and remember what is good and worthy behavior for those who have been saved by grace through faith. And that's what he's done. And now he calls everyone to pay careful and special attention as he concludes his final admonition to us all, which essentially amounts to the fact that believers are to stand firm in the faith because we continually live under the fierce spiritual hostility that claims actual victims. I mean, that's what he's getting at here. And in order for us to stand, what he tells us is that we must be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Each one must stand firm against the evil one. Let me be plain here. This is the devil himself. This is Satan, the accuser of the brethren. You are to beware of him. I can't tell you how appropriate this passage is to us today. I have often thought, as has been mentioned in Job earlier, when Satan paraded himself before God, that where have you been? He says, well, I've been roaming around the earth. I'm not quite sure that he hasn't been here a time or two. We need to hear what the apostle has to say to us today. Because this is a real war, and there are real victims. Each one is called to stand firm against this adversary. We are to be aware of his crafty and subtle means against us. He seeks the destruction of the church, and that means he just seeks the destruction of you, and he seeks the destruction of me, of I. However that works out. He seeks our destruction. The fact that the apostle gives this instruction should remind us how necessary it is for us not to fall asleep, not to be lazy, and to remain vigilant in our faith. It was Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones who made the point quite soberly when he said, "There is no grosser or greater misrepresentation of the Christian message than that which depicts it as offering a life of ease that has no battle and no struggle." In fact, what we learn here is just the opposite. No Christian is exempt from the battle. No Christian is exempt from the struggle. If you name the name of Jesus Christ and you fear, as the psalm says, to own his cause, I don't care if you're 3, I don't care if you're 93, you are in this battle. Sights are set upon you for your destruction. And so it's very important that you hear what the apostle has to say. Vigilance is required to heed what the apostle has to say concerning our great enemy and how we are to prepare against his plans. We are not just sons and daughters of God, but in fact we learn today that we're soldiers of God. We are to remember what Peter tells us, that we are to be sober. We are to be on the alert. Because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Now, there's just a couple things I want to focus on in this whole passage today. And that's just the nature of the battle that we're in. And then, what is the source of our strength? How do we stand when the smoke clears and we're found standing? If we're found standing, what will be the difference? What will have made that difference? Look at the nature of the warfare. Paul says this, that we are to put on the armor of God so that we might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Why? Because we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. But we do wrestle against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. You know, I started the first service, I had mentioned the Battle of Thermopylae, where 300 Greek hoplite Spartan soldiers withheld an army estimated by some to be 3.5 million. For 3 days of battle, but ultimately held them off for 7 days. 300 guys. Because they were just resolute about what they were doing. Now, they all lost to a man, ultimately. They gave themselves up. That would be an easy battle compared to what we're told here. It's kind of one thing to look somebody and to have your enemy face to face and to deal with him on that level. But what Paul says here is that our struggle is not against flesh and blood. And we have to remember that. He's talking about men here. He's talking about people, human beings. That our battle is not against flesh and blood. And that's key to remember. Because although the battle primarily happens with or among men, it is not against men that we are fighting. Most often, this battle that we engage in will be with other people. Will actually be about other people. Other people will be involved. But what we are being told here is that we are to recognize that it's not against men that we're fighting. We're told by John that we are of God, but the whole world lies under the sway of the evil one. What did Paul tell the Ephesians in chapter 2 about their own state before they were converted, before they were brought to faith by Christ? He says, you once walked according to what? The course of this world, which is according to what? The prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works, where? In the sons of disobedience. This is not against men. It is against something far greater, far more sinister than that. Who is it then that we fight? Well, he says that it's principalities, powers, rulers, the spiritual hosts of wickedness. What he tells us here is that the nature of this warfare is spiritual. It's not carnal at all. And therefore, our weapons are completely appropriate for this warfare. He tells us in the text that the weapons that make up the full armor of God are these: truth, righteousness, the gospel, faith, salvation, and scripture. We are called to prepare for this battle with these things, with the truth. We are called to prepare with righteousness, a firm understanding of the gospel and the peace that it brings, faith in our Lord Jesus Christ and the nature of salvation, and a good and firm knowledge of the scriptures. Those are our weapons. And with these things, we are to prepare ourselves and stand firm in this battle, knowing all along that our sufficiency and strength comes not from ourselves, but from Christ, who has granted to us all things necessary for the victory. What did Paul tell us at the beginning of this? I think we're not even in the third verse, and he tells us that we have been given every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. All things are yours that are necessary. Listen to what he says about these weapons to the Corinthians. He says, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty. They are mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Here's a hint for us. It's a spiritual battle, but what does it comprise of? Well, what does he say? It has to do with arguments. It has to do with thoughts. It has to do with every high and lofty thing that lifts itself up against the knowledge of God. Think about that. What are those things? Paul has already warned the Ephesians to govern their conduct well so as not to give the devil a foothold or a weak spot, really an opportunity in which he could press his advantage. He says that there's certain things that you can engage in that basically allows the devil just to bring a stepladder up to you and have access to you. That's a fair warning. The apostle is very clear about this, that this is not something that we can kind of shake off. This is not something that we can give or take. This is something we are to be aware of, something that we are to be vigilant in guarding against. He now, for the second time, tells the Ephesians of the danger that they're in because of the battle that they face. They are to take special care against the cunning methods that Satan uses to bring their faith to shipwreck. And I thought about this on the way to church this morning, because it baffles me sometimes how Satan, you know, why does he fight? Doesn't he know? I mean, he knows, you know, who God is. Why does he fight? I mean, why doesn't he just go away? I mean, I don't know if I would fight against something I thought, I like, you know what, how am I going to defeat this? How am I going to, and how, why would he fight against Christians? Right? Just to, it seems like a point to futility. It says in the scriptures that the secret things belong to the Lord. Right? That His counsel belongs to Him. The things revealed belong to us. Listen, Satan does not know who the elect are any more than I know who they are infallibly. As far as he's concerned, you're fair game, every single one of you. And the destruction of your profession, the destruction of your faith is his goal, is his end. And he's very crafty at that. Very crafty at that. I want to take a few moments to kind of highlight some of the things that would be the schemes of the devil to upset your faith. Things that I've seen have effect among us already. And this is not a game. First of all, I think this is a most effective ploy is the reluctance to forgive the genuinely repentant. You know what I mean? Those people who just seem to have a hard time getting over a particular struggle, but bear all the marks of a true, you know, godly sorrow over their sin, but you know what? I just can't deal with it anymore. And I'm sorry. And so there's this thought, there's this feeling that you know what, I'm just not going to forgive. You know, you need to bring something to the table now. There's a proper aspect of that. And perhaps in class we can talk about how that actually works in detail. But let me tell you this. Christ forgives those who truly repent. Never forget that. Jesus Christ forgives the repentance, the genuine repentance of sinners. That is the first thing that you hear from this pulpit every Sunday, is that if you have truly cast your care on Christ and pleaded by His blood and name to have you forgiven, you're genuine in that, then you know this, that your sins are forgiven. They are white. You've been washed away. You are now white as snow. That is something you are to know. For us to refuse to give what Christ freely gives is really like demanding Him to do more. How shall we require more from Jesus in the forgiveness of our neighbors, in the forgiveness of our brethren? How shall we ask for something more than Christ Himself has given? Listen. Paul makes it clear at the end of the 8th chapter of the book of Romans, who dares condemn if Christ is justified? Who brings a railing accusation against God's elect? You know, Paul exhorts the Corinthians to do some forgiving to an erring brethren, lest he be carried away by sorrow. Now, this is amazing. If you look at the book of Corinthians, there's some problems there. Some problems that if they were to happen here, I could imagine that you would say, I can't sit there with that person. I cannot believe that this person has done this. I cannot believe. I'm sorry, I can't do it. That's just over the top. Such a person existed in the Corinthians, and I mentioned it in the first class. I won't mention it here. But many of you who know what I'm talking, know that epistle, know exactly what I'm talking about. Know exactly the sin engaged in. It's reprehensible. It is a stain and a blight upon the name of Christ. And Paul says in that epistle, I tell you, that person has done that, you cast him out. But you know what? That person repents. And Paul says this. He says, listen, you need to forgive this erring brother now. He has godly sorrow that has produced repentance, and he says, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. This is the very thing Paul is telling us in our epistle today, to be aware of the schemes of the devil. And the application he makes is this: look, that repentant brother, you forgive him. Because we're not ignorant of how the devil works here. In other words, the lack of forgiveness to the truly repentant pleases the devil well, for it is most unlike Christ. Secondly, his schemes involve an adaptation to our weaknesses. You know, as a parent of three kids, I know what the weaknesses of my children are. They're not all the same, right? They're all different. And if you have more than one kid, you know that to be true about your own kids. Everyone has their own unique little issue. They have strengths, they have weaknesses. You know what? Satan knows that about us. He knows what our particular weaknesses are like. And he will adapt himself to perfectly fit the weaknesses that we have. He may provoke from the front, and at the same time, he can attack from behind. You know, it's amazing to me that he can rebuke Jesus for going to the cross through Peter, and at the same time, through Judas, sell him out to the cross. He uses the pride of Peter and the greed of Judas to do what seemingly seems two contradictory things. And yet it's all one grand purpose. It's all one thing, actually. He is as cruel as a dragon. He is as sly as a serpent. He is as fierce as a lion. And he's as sweet and lovely as an angel of light. William Jenkins said this, that the devil makes himself to fashion himself to all kinds of men. If he meets a proud man or a prodigal man, he makes himself a flatterer. If he meets with a covetous man, then he comes with a reward in his hand. He has an apple for Eve, a grape for Noah, a change of clothes for Gehazi, a bag of money for Judas. He can dish out his meat for every kind of taste. He has something to please all conditions. We are to be aware of the schemes of the devil. We are to be aware of our own weaknesses in this regard. Thirdly, the devil leads us to sin, often by giving it a new name. Look, if Satan can't hide sin from you, then he'll simply rename it. He'll simply give it a new name and give it to you. The name he gives it sometimes makes it seem neutral, sometimes makes it seem pleasant, sometimes very good. Have you ever heard someone say, "I'm pro-abortion. I'm really for the abortion of children"? I've never heard that. I've heard tons of people say, "I'm pro-choice." You know, after all, who wants to be anti-choice? I wouldn't sign up under that banner. But those two things mean exactly the same thing. There's no difference there. Only that the one sounds ugly and heartless, while the other one sounds tolerant, sounds liberating. Satan frames the killing of children under the banner of a woman's right to choose. The same is true with euthanasia. You know, the death with dignity. I mean, who could be against that? Who wants death with shame? Right? Not me. I don't want that kind of death. And yet the so-called right to die is nothing more, in fact, than the right to kill. That's all it is. But how in the world do you sell that? How do you sell the right to kill? You can't. And so Satan calls it something else. He does what the Puritan Thomas Brooks says, that he paints sin with the colors of virtue. Now, those are obvious things. Those are kind of cheap shots, because they're things that you are readily accessible. They're on your front page of your newspaper, they're on your TV. It's a big issue. Everyone knows about those things. Everyone here sees through those things, I'm sure, or I hope at least. But some of his tricks are far more subtle than those, and we need to be aware of them. We need to not call evil good or good evil, know clearly what those things are, and understand the deception of redefinition. Also, one of the schemes of the devil is if he can't redefine sin for us, then he'll simply justify it or decrease its sense of offense. If he can't make you think it's good by renaming it, he'll make you believe it's not that bad after all by justifying it. Now, there's various ways he does that. Sometimes it's direct. What's the big deal? Right? Think about that. What's the big deal? That becomes a very persuasive argument in your mind for engaging something you know to be a sin. What's the big deal? Or he can do it by comparing your sins, which are of course very small, to those of other people, which are whoppers. Right? He can do it by pointing out how small the chances are of you actually being caught. Yeah, you know, no one will know. Or he'll minimize the consequences if you are caught. Won't be that big a deal. In each case, what Satan is doing is not denying your sin, but he's making it seem small or nothing much to worry about. Remember, they're thoughts that we have to bring under the conformity to Jesus Christ, according to Paul. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but spiritual, to bring down every lofty thing that exalts itself above the knowledge of God, taking every thought into captivity. Listen, have you felt this way? These things I've just stated? Ever come across your mind? If so, whose thoughts do you think you were thinking after? Was it God's spirit? Or was it some other spirit? I think you know the answer to that. That's plain, that's clear, and you have to acknowledge that. Those are not God's thoughts being thought after him. Those are another's thoughts. Fifthly, the devil leads us to sin often by making us think that repentance is very easy. You know what? We can always repent. He reasons this way. Why struggle with temptation? Go ahead, give into it now and repent later. You can have both the pleasure of sin and the joy of forgiveness. Sounds like a pretty good deal, doesn't it? Well, I imagine it would be if repentance was quick, easy, and a painless thing, but is it? Is repentance quick? Is repentance easy? Is it painless? If repentance is so easy, then why not repent now of that sinful thought? And if you can't do that, what makes you think it's going to be easier after you've completed the act? Think about that. Listen, Jesus said that without me, you can do nothing. Repentance is a grace that is given. It is not a sentiment that is spoken. That's not what repentance is. The words of my mouth, where are they to proceed from? Where should the words of my mouth come from? My heart. Look, anybody could say Jesus is Lord, but then again, nobody can say Jesus is Lord unless the Spirit gives him to it. You understand the difference between those two things? Do you understand the difference between those? I can say things with my mouth, but what I say with my mouth is to proceed from my heart. And if it's to proceed from my heart, it has to be given to me by God. It has to come from God. Listen, Esau sought for repentance with tears, and it was not given to him. If repentance were so easy, do you really think it would require a new birth to achieve? It is not within you. It is not within me. It is a grace of God. Listen, the psalmist prayed this: cleanse me from my secret faults, O Lord, and keep me from the sins of presumption. Keep me away from those sins of just presuming that I have it within me, that I'll just be forgiven, that I could just forthrightly presume upon the grace that is in Christ. Keep me from those things. Now, those are just several things that I think have been very successful means of causing people shipwreck in the faith. Instead of giving in to the devil by these and many other things, we are called in the Scriptures to stand, to plant our feet firmly upon the gospel of Jesus Christ, and to stand, to hold our ground. The verb he uses here refers to performing in such a way as to actually accomplish something. It's the idea of the dust settling and you're still there. It seems like it may be, you know, who knows what the outcome will be for a while. But when everything's said and done, you're there. Hold your ground. Paul uses it here to say, in effect, this: you are to make your stand against your enemy, and when his attack comes, you are to engage him. And when you have done everything necessary to resist him and put him to flight, you are to remain firm in your standing. Having done everything, the apostle says, stand firm. Hold your ground. How is that to happen? If I'm to stand, how will that come about? Well, by the source of strength that he has provided. He says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the full armor of God. Having so great and powerful an enemy is the reason Paul exhorts the church at Ephesus to be strong, to take the strength of the Lord and to stand in the power of his might. It's the very thing he prayed for in the first, in the chapter 1, where he says, that I pray that you will know what the exceeding greatness of his power is towards us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power, might and dominion, and every name that is named. This is not something we're called to run out and seek that we don't have. It's something that has been granted to us. The blessings of God that are ours in full. We are to be strong in the provision of his strength and what he provides. We are to be strong in that. We are not to be like the seven sons of Sceva, who when they saw the Lord perform spectacular miracles by the hand of Paul, said, hey, that's pretty neat. And they went out and found somebody possessed, and they tried to wrestle with the devil in their own strength. And we read in the book of Acts that then the evil spirit answered them and said, you know, I know Jesus, and I know Paul too, but who are you? And then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped upon them, overpowered them, and they prevailed against them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. That almost has like a humorous sense to it, right? It's kind of a funny thing. But you know what? It wasn't funny. It wasn't funny at all. This happened in Ephesus, the same place that Paul is writing to here. And we read the very next verse says this: this became known to everyone in Ephesus, and fear fell upon everyone. It fell upon them all, and the name of Christ was magnified in that place. This was a fearful thing. This was not something. Listen, if I were to sit here and I thought about doing this, just because I think it's hard to shake us out of the kind of way we think. But if we were to explain clearly what the enemy is like, what the devil was like, your hair would stand on end. Children, you would not sleep tonight, and your parents would call me tomorrow and be very mad at me. Listen, it is that bad. It is that bad. We cannot take this lightly at all. The Lord's strength is the strength that is needed, and there is no other strength. Paul calls us to be faithful and to be strong in it. Remember, the Proverbs tell us that although the horse is prepared for the day of battle, deliverance is from the Lord. You know, our gratitude is always to be given to God, who gives us the victory through Christ Jesus our Lord. The man who fights Satan on his own, who thinks he's good enough to handle this, you know, he's doing exactly what the devil wants him to do. Strike out on his own. Be his own savior. Think of the Pharisees. They thought discipline and tradition could secure their souls. And who served Satan better than they did? Really, who did? They were worse than the thieves and the prostitutes, who at very least knew what they were doing and had a shame for it. We are not to fight this war in our own strength, but every day we should be renewed in the strength of the Lord Jesus Christ. We should wear His armor, which is the provision of His strength. We should tie truth around us like a belt. We should wear righteousness as a breastplate. We should prepare ourselves with the gospel of peace, faith, salvation, and Scripture. These are the things that God has provided for us to be strong in Him and to stand against the enemy. This strength, this armor, has great blessing, and there is no armor capable of resisting the devil that God has not forged. Mark that well. Some of the blessings that accrue to us because of this strength are that we're not given over to despair when ordinary means of blessing are not available or they run out. Right? When we think of a particular thing that should happen in our life, you know, that would mark the blessings of God, and it doesn't come, we're not undone by that. We don't despair over that. Does it ultimately matter if an army has the best weapons and bravest soldiers? Is that what makes the battle won? Really? Does the Lord really have to save by many, or can He save by few? What makes the difference? Does Abraham need to be a strapping young man in the prime of his youth to really hope in the promise of God to him? Is that what's going to make the difference there? Does David have to be a seasoned warrior 10 feet tall to defeat Goliath? No. Listen, ordinary means that you would expect to be the means of blessing, when they don't come your way, they don't put us to despair. The only issue is, has God promised it? That's the only issue. And in that respect, we're not given over to despair even when things don't work out the way they should. When we don't see the blessing of God that we know shall come. When we don't see it happen in our life, we're not given over to despair. You know, I think about Christians at the time of World War II that were in that place and saw their world come to an end. Did that put the promise of God to flight for them? Do they now have a good argument in heaven about, hey, well, this thing wasn't working out for me? It ended on a bad note. Not even then are Christians given into despair. We are confident that God will have His glory. And then consequently, we will have our enjoyment because it will be in Him who is glorified. Even though bad, evil, or incomprehensible things happen in this life. Look, we don't call evil good by any stretch of the imagination. We never rejoice in it. In fact, we experience evil things as such. But we are never drowned by them. We are never drowned by them. This is the strength of the Lord. This is the blessing of the strength He provides. Also, clothed in this strength, we confidently lean upon God and His provision, so that although we may fail again and again, we will maintain a hope in what He has promised us. Look, it doesn't matter how far away those promises seem. If he has promised it, then you can count on it. It is yours. Every spiritual blessing belongs to you in Christ Jesus. Therefore, the psalmist says, be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who hope in the Lord. And then we grow in reliance upon God and his strength, which is really our only security. Being clothed in his strength and trusting in him, we grow to trust more and more. We grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. This is a great blessing. If you are to resist the devil, and you must depend on Christ. You have to. You must plead with him for his help. You must take his counsel as he reveals it to you in his word. You need to pray. You need to read the Bible. You need to go to church. Yes, all those things. But you never depend on those things. Never depend on those things. You know the brazen serpent? Remember in the wilderness when the brazen serpent was lifted up? That piece of metal never healed anybody. God healed. All those things are great means that God has provided. But who provides? God provides. Our faith is to be in God. Our joy is to be in God, in Christ. It is always, therefore, Christ where we will find our true peace and our abundant strength. Stop for a moment and just count the great blessings of God towards you who believe. All his children partake of all his blessing. We must know and rely upon the great power of God that is accomplished and continues in our salvation. While it is so easy to become preoccupied with the difficulties of this life, the dangers along the way, and the frailties that we find in ourselves, God assures us this. Listen, nothing less than the omnipotent strength of his fatherly hand supports us all along the way. Nothing less than that. All our hope and all our stay is in Christ the Lord. Neither this world, nor the flesh, nor the devil himself shall overcome those who by faith employ the strength of the Lord and the power of his might. They will, as the psalmist says, wait upon the Lord and renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and they will not be faint. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day and we thank you for the scriptures. We ask that God, you would bind these to our hearts indelibly, that you would glorify your name in us and lift Christ up before us, that we might grow in our faith, Lord, that we might trust in you, that we might be more vigilant, God. Pray that you would keep Satan from us, God. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from that evil one. We pray, God, that all the means that you have provided for us would be employed for the salvation of our souls, God, and the glory of Jesus Christ, that we might be full of joy in this world, even though we are surrounded with so great an enemy. We thank you for these things in Christ's name. Amen.